Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28 to start things off today for the sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 28. As we were able to read in the member's letter, but I would like to just touch on a small portion here to start things off. Deuteronomy 28, and we'll start in verse 15. The first part of the chapter there we know is the blessings we have here, starting in verse 15, we are talking about the cursings. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Now we can take a look at it and see the times that we live in, and we can say, are we seeing those curses, as Mr. Trebig brought out in the announcements? Are we seeing the beginning of Jacob's trouble with that? We know here in the state of Texas that we have Governor Perry that has called a fast, a day of prayer and fasting, and to can the country get righted? Now, we can look at it and say from a human standpoint, will they be able to change things? Will the United States be able to change things? Will Texas be able to change things? But then we can also look from a godly standpoint. And we know God is a God of love and a God that wants change in people. That's what he wants to see. He wants to truly, in the core, see the change, see the repentant attitude. He loves that so dearly. Let's continue on a little bit here. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. With the type of drought that we have now, with the flooding that we saw on the Mississippi, how many, and they've got flooding now over North Carolina and Charlotte, wouldn't it be nice if we could make a big tube, take some of that water and just rush it over here? We just got a letter that said that there's rationing now for the water district that we're in, and you can only water your garden and such on 2 days a week, depending on what your last name lines up to be. But when we have extreme temperatures, when we have extreme flooding, what does that do to the food that we are trying to grow in this wonderful country that we've got? God has truly given us a blessed country. We know that. We're thankful for the blessing that he has given us, the birthright blessing there. It is so wonderful. But what do we do with that? As an overall people, as a country, what are we doing with that? Do we look inwardly to ourselves? What can I do? What can I get for pleasure for myself? Or do we truly look, as we heard in the sermonette, are we truly looking outward to be godly people, to fill into that godliness that Mr. Buchanan brought out? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Read another section, and this was in the pastor's update last night, was referred to by Mr. Trebig. Matthew chapter 25, talking about the parable of the 10 virgins. Because now I would like to take this from not only a national level, from a country level, but to a personal level, because that's what God wants us to deal with. He wants us to deal with ourselves personally. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now, of course, when we plug in our names, we always put ourselves on the wise side, don't we? Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. We have been blessed with a wonderful time period leading up to now. Yes, it seems like we have economic downturn, and it seems like the morality of this country has taken a dive, and that's been going on for years and for decades. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept and looked at, how do I take care of building my own, if you will, wealth, fortune, but building your own stuff. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. We've heard this story many times. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and to buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. We don't want to be a part of those five foolish virgins, do we? We want to be those that have our oil ready, that we have that with us. And it's not something that you can just pick up overnight, talking about the character, the relationship that we have with God. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Words that we definitely do not want to hear from our Creator, from our God. We can look at how poorly things are going politically, how poorly things are going economically, how poorly things are going in the country morally. But the key that we need to look at is what's in our lives. I would like to take a look today in Luke chapter 15 to the prodigal son. Now you can say, last time I was here I talked about that. We only made it through 6 verses. Today I would like to talk about part 2, the loving father. The loving father. Again, this is a rich and deep story. Jesus is telling about a Middle Eastern village. The story divides itself clearly. One story, 2 sons, 3 parts. You have the younger brother, you have the loving father, and then you have the older brother. We'll deal with the loving father today, bringing in the younger son's repentance. That's why I brought those out to start off with. Deuteronomy 28 and Matthew 25. God truly wants repentance. He wants a relationship, and that to be a deeper and stronger relationship each day that God gives us to live on this earth. This is a dramatic and climactic story, but it overlaps. So we'll take a look at this. Luke chapter 15. You're probably there, and I'm still turning. Luke chapter 15. We'll pick it up in verse 11. We'll go through quickly the beginning of the story. Now, if you remember, in Luke chapter 15, it starts off by talking about the tax collectors and the sinners that drew near to Christ to be able to listen to this story, and also the scribes and the Pharisees that were there. Then it went on to talk about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then getting into the prodigal son. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. So the key is this is a story about 2 sons. We oftentimes look at the first one, the prodigal, and that's the one that we focus on. That first one clearly represents the immorality that we have in life, the sin, the open sin that is there. The other brother, which will be part 3, if I get to speak again. The other brother, that's the one that deals with hypocrisy and the inside, the mask that people wear. So stay tuned for part 3. A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. So he divided his livelihood. This was shameful for a father in the Middle Eastern culture. Shameful for him to divide those goods. Those goods could not be given, actually, until the father died. So even the request from the son was saying, Father, I wish that you were dead. So he divided them amongst his sons. And then verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. So he gathered it together. And in order to gather that together means he would have gone out and he would have sold it at a great discount. So he gathered it all together, journeyed to a far country. So he didn't even want to stay in the same country that his father was there. Now that he had goods, he had a means to do whatever he was going to do, which we find out later. He even chose, I don't even want to be in the same location as my father. So he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And we saw later on that that included harlotry, but we can only imagine what type of prodigal living, wasteful living that would have been. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. and he began to be in want. And at this point in time was probably the first time that he was ever in want. He grew up in a household that had everything that he would need. So this was probably the first time he truly had a feel for what want was in his life. Then he went and joined himself, and then this famine that came along. So first of all, he is dealing with what he has done himself. Prodigal, he wasted all the money that he had. And then the severe famine comes, so he can't even, what do we do as humans? We try to work things out ourselves. He can't even put plan B in place. I'll go get a job. I'll work at McDonald's and get this thing worked off. But the severe famine put a kink in that plan. So began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. The word joined is kaleo, and it means to glue. And that's what they did back then. If you didn't have any food, you didn't have any housing, you didn't have any means at all, you would just follow around people that did, people that had land, that had property, and you would just get to the point where that person, you were glued to them, and that person would just say, all right, go do this, and I'll pay you some wage for it. In this particular case, he sent him out to be with his pigs. So he went and glued himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled the stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. And as we talked about last time, those are carob pods, and those carob pods are digestible by swine, but they are not digestible by humans. So here we have the younger brother having a shameless request and then a shameless rebellion, all the shame that he would have poured upon his father. The father himself takes some of that shame on because he did divide the goods. What should have happened? You think about it. If you have a rebellious son, what does the Old Testament law say that you should do? That the parents would take him to the elders of the city, they would take him outside the city, and they would stone him to death. Now that's what the Pharisees and the scribes would have expected, or at least to have disinherited him and shamed that son when he came up with that request to his father. So now we see somebody that's gone as low as they can. This pictures the younger brother here, pictures the irreligious, the rebellious, the immoral sinner, the very kind of person that, let's look at verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we've seen the Pharisees and the scribes throughout Scripture talking to Christ and saying, he's always associating with sinners. He must be that type of person just by the association he has there. But then we come to the point where the prodigal son in verse 17, and this is the key. This is where it starts to get to looking into the father's part of this. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, so talking about the younger son now, he has gone out, squandered everything that he had, severe famine comes, can't even find himself a job, goes out with the swine. Again, this is being a Jewish boy, going out in the field with the pigs. And if any of you have seen pigs when they eat, boy, just try to get between them and their food. There's just no way. But now he comes to himself because he realizes he's in want. There's nothing that he can do himself. Now he has to turn for help. He's tried to seek help himself. Now, when we go astray, do we think about, I could think back to when I was a teenager and I would do something that was not following exactly in line with what my parents wanted me to do. See if I can think of something. Anyway, you get the idea. Did I think about my parents when I was going astray? Did I think about, what mom and dad would really like me to do right now, and now I'm going to be doing this that's wrong? Or do you try to distance yourself from that? How many times do you think when he was living his prodigal life, he was thinking about his father back there on the ranch? And what his father was doing, or his older brother that was taking care of things while he had left the family. Comes to this point now. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So as he comes to the point now that he comes to himself, he comes to an understanding that I truly need help. I can't do this myself. I've tried this, and if you look at it from a human standpoint, humanly you look for the pleasure-pain principles, what I've heard it called. You seek pleasure and avoid pain. And I'm sure when he was living this immoral life, that's what he was doing. He was seeking his greatest pleasure he could find and trying to keep away from whatever pain he could avoid until he came to the point where he got as low as he possibly could, lower than he ever would have thought about when he was living back with his family. Because here you have in verse 17 how he came to himself. But all of a sudden his father comes to mind. And what does he say about his father here in verse 17? How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? Bread enough and to spare. When you look into the word and to spare, which is parousio, it means superabound or excess. All right, we've got to take a little bit of a step back. We've got to look at, he's coming to an accurate assessment of himself. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, talking about all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. When we try to do something of them by ourselves, that is of nothing in the line of righteousness to God. It's like filthy rags to him. It's only when we develop that relationship, draw closer to God, that we can then truly have that repentant, continually repentant mindset. And beyond the mindset, leading to the actions that we have in our lives. It's important for the sinner, in this case the prodigal, for the wasteful, irreligious outcast, to come to an honest assessment of himself. He knows the situation he's in. He knows he has no resources. He's tried all of his resources that he would have himself. And he knows he needs to get out because he is dying of hunger. He's come to the point that he is not only in want, but he's getting to the point where death is soon at the door. So repentance begins with an honest assessment of one's condition. The destitution, helplessness, the fact that there's no resource that we can bring up that can take care of that. There's no self-help book for that. Or is there a self-help book that we're holding in our laps? But that's the only self-help book. And you look at the billions of self-help books that are out there. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. But he knows that death would be impending if he continues on the same track that he's on, continues in the same road that he's on. So he thinks about his father, thinks about his father's hired servants. Now here's a key. He mentions hired servants. He doesn't mention slaves. His father has slaves also. A hired man is a mistos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S. A hired man, a day laborer. Now, on any particular day that I want, I can drive down Beckham Street, and on certain corners on Beckham Street, I can see several men that are standing out there, waiting for somebody to come by and offer them work for that particular day. You can find that, I'm sure, in any city in the United States. Day laborers looking for work. They don't have consistent work. They don't have somebody that is watching over them. The reason I bring this out is that's different than a slave. As a hired man, you would have occasional work when the work is needed by the ranch or the farm or by a businessman. You would have that occasional work. It wouldn't be a regular 40-hour-a-week job. So he was saying that I would even like to be a hired man. But what does he know? What does he know about his father? Again, it's revealed here in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And when you look at that word, not just to spare, but to superabound. You see, back in this culture, it wasn't, all right, I know the minimum wage is $8.37, so I'm going to give you that for this particular day's work. I have 6 hours work for you. That negotiation didn't go on. When a day laborer said, yes, I'll work, he would go working not knowing necessarily what his wage was, or it would be told to him what his wage would be. Also, the Bible tells you that for a day laborer, and it's interesting it brings this out, a day laborer, somebody that's going to work by a daily basis, you have to pay him. You have to pay him that day. Why would the Bible even bring that out? Well, the Bible brings that out because they live on that from a day-to-day basis. That's what they put food into their belly for that day, is by the work that they got that day. Now, that's different from a slave. Think about it. Joseph was a slave, right? Sold into slavery. Has a great dream. Has a little bit of a tiff with his brothers. They throw him in a deep well. Others come by. They sell him. Not the typical family situation, we would hope. But then he's off. Goes over to Potiphar's, sold as a slave. But as we read through that story about Joseph, what do we see with Joseph? He is taken care of. He has a roof over his head. He has a place to sleep every night. Now it's going to be Spartan quarters. When they did the dug down and found Pompeii, which was covered in ash, and they could get basically a still of what life was like there. One of the things when you look into that is, what was the life of a slave like? Now, they had very Spartan quarters. Granted, there wasn't much in their room. They had a room that they would share with other slaves, but they had a room. A hired servant didn't have a room. So not only did they have a place to stay, they had food to eat. They had clothes that were put on them. So they were taken care of. So if he would have said a slave, then he would have been saying, okay, Dad, I really want you to take care of me in your household. But that's not to the point that the prodigal son was at. The prodigal son was lower than that in his own thinking. He came to himself, which is showing the beginning levels of repentance. Repentance takes faith. You have to have trust and faith in something. Not many of you, when you came in, tested the chairs to see whether or not they were going to hold your weight before you sat down in them. I saw some people looking up at the ceiling, but I don't think they were analyzing the structure to see if the factor of safety in this beam going across was going to hold or if the bolts were of the right type. You trusted that. Something that, yes, you can see the structure, but you can't see the equations for, is that going to hold the weight? You know, maybe there's too much snowfall on there. That's wishful thinking, right? Too much snowfall. But the point is that you had a measure of faith when you sat in that chair, when you walked in the room, and you trusted that it would be there. The father was known as a generous, a loving, a good, and a kind man. Again, we go back to the fact that when he thinks about his father, he realizes the hired day laborers had super excess, super abundance. That's the word God uses. Super abundance. And look at where he's at right now. He is fighting swine for something that is not even digestible in his own body. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Keep your finger in Luke if you want, because we will be back. Joel chapter 2. Because he remembers that his father paid them more than enough. He said that the hired men had more than enough bread, which is to say their father was generous. His father gave them more than they needed to survive on. Father gave them love, showed love and kindness. He was a kind man. Oops. That wasn't the end of the sermon. That's not what that beep was. Joel 2 and in verse 13. Joel 2 and verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garments. This is what God wants from us. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. This is the way the prodigal son was looking at his father. Finally. It took him all this way to get to this point, but he's now looking at his father in the way of being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. relents from doing harm. Do you think he was worried that he was going to go back and be beaten by his father on a daily basis? That's not the thoughts. That's not the father he remembers. The story allows us to take a glimpse at the way God deals with sinners, the way God deals with those that are repentant, when we can see how this loving father, not only the way he dealt with them, with the prodigal son before, because we can see what the prodigal son is thinking, but in how he deals with him afterwards. Let's go back to Luke chapter 15. Actually, I'm going to read you Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Because the hired men were protected by the Old Testament law, and here's where it is. I've got it in the notes, Leviticus 19, 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you until night, until morning. So if somebody does work, they eat upon those basis, you have to pay them. But we can see when he says, the prodigal son says, he comes to himself. Now he's looking at, all right, I have trust, I have faith in my Father. That's a resource that I can turn to. The Father was a man who not only did what was told, like we saw in Leviticus 19 there, paying those wages, but he went above that, showing his generosity, showing his kindness that he had, because he gave them super abundance. So he doesn't know anybody else to turn to. Well, at this point in time, think about it. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes were sitting in the audience, listening to this parable being told. And they're thinking to themselves, now wait a minute. What would the father be expected to do? Middle Eastern customs. Honor was a great part of the customs of life. Honor and respect, especially to the elderly, honor and respect especially to your father, to your mother. So what would they be thinking? What would they think would happen? The father, having been so totally disgraced by this young man, dishonored in the village and all of his friends, by his son even asking for his portion of the goods. And the ungrateful son leaving, not even leaving a forwarding address, we assume. But the son knows his father better, knows his father better than these men do. Matthew 20 in verse 1 through 15, I'll just refer to this, because you remember that Jesus told the story about going into the marketplace to find some people, again talking about the day laborers here, to be able to work the harvest. And he brought some out in the third hour, the sixth hour, the 11th hour, showing that you didn't negotiate the wage. You were paid what wage was given to you, and the generosity there, and that they all got one denarii. Repentance takes faith. This young man knew that his father was faithful. His father was generous. The key is he had grown up in his life, taken for granted the situation he was in. But now, when he was in the depths of his own despair, he comes to himself and the person he thinks about is, wow, my father is gracious, he's kind. I'm facing sure death if I stay where I am. Or I can go back and face the shame of going back into the village where my father is at. And he humbles himself in admitting the terrible sin that he has. Let's get back into Luke chapter 15. Verse 18. Well, before we go there, just another word about what they typically would have said. That because of the area that they were in and the honor level being so high, the expectation would be that when a young man would come back, that first of all, his father would have nothing to do with him. There would be no intimacy there at all. The father, in fact, would leave him out at the edge of the village, and he would have to sit there where everybody could come by, would look at him. Not only would they just look at him there, some might, for the shame that he caused his father, might choose to spit on him as they walked by. But you can imagine the scorn and the disdain and the comments that he would hear. Well, he is broken now. Life has broken him. He's come to himself. And when we look at that from our standpoint and we say, okay, I've gone astray. I need to get back on the straight and narrow. We don't just come to ourselves in the same sense as that. But that's where God is working in our minds through the Holy Spirit, planting that seed. Psalm 57, I'll read this. You can just jot it down in your notes. Psalm 57 and verse 1. Because this is how the prodigal son would have looked at his father. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. And the shadow of my wings, talking about the awesome protection that God provides for us. You look at this young man. He was under the protection of his father. He chose to step out from underneath that umbrella of protection. God wants us to be under that umbrella of protection with him. And we do that by staying close and having a strong relationship with him. Constantly repenting when we do turn aside. We stay under that shadow of protection. This young man stepped out of that and now is wanting to come back under that shadow of protection. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. It's Psalm 57 and verse 1. So here in Luke 15 now, let's look at verse 18. As he knows his father, he knows the character of his father, and he trusts he can turn to him. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes would say, this is exactly what this young man needs to do. That follows the Jewish custom, that follows the Middle Eastern code, if you will. Now, he's starting to think sensibly. He's going to go back, and what he needs to do is become a hired man, the lowest point on the totem pole, lower than a slave that would live in the house, have no intimacy with the father. And then he has no right to the home, no right to deplete any more of the family resources, only be able to use family resources as he is called upon to help out the family. We need you to harvest in this particular field. So he goes out and helps the family in that respect by going to work. So thinking, wow, he's now sensible. And because of this, now we're going to see where is he going to move? What direction is he going to move? There's only one that I can turn to is what this young man is thinking, and it's the Father. I have to go back to him. I have to bear my shame, bear the full responsibility for my sin, thinking, again, remember, he grew up in this society thinking, I now, in order to have reconciliation with my father, I have to pay back all of that. Remember, he sold cheap. In order to get those goods and get out of town, he sold cheap. In order to buy it back, he's now going to deal with a businessman that's going to say, I'm looking at the future cost of this, and it's 10 times what you sold it for. It's going to take him a long time. But he has, in his mind now, I will work as a hired servant to be able to pay back, so that I can be reconciled with my father if it takes my entire lifetime. That's the right type of an attitude that he needs to have. But the concept is, and you get that from this verse, is that he needs to earn his way back into the family. You see him in part B of verse 18 here. I have sinned against heaven and before you, or sinned in your sight. Now, we all know what God says about the heart. And if we trust our own heart, we are going to go astray. We will not be staying on the path of the straight and narrow. Every time I think of straight and narrow now, Chelsea Lollier at Strong Rock Camp had a big yellow poster and everybody would sign that if they got a bullseye in archery. And across the top, it said straight and narrow, and had the had the verse there. So now whenever I see that, I see this bright yellow sign that pops up. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what we know about the heart. We don't know that because of our own experiences. We know that because God has planted that in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. God has given that to us. And if we trust that more than we trust the emotional side of where does my heart lead me, that's what God wants us to do. Take the principles that we have, that we are gleaning from His Word, and put those into practice in our lives. All right. So, says he sinned against heaven and in your sight, talking to his father. Now, against heaven is really eistu uranon. The word, Greek word eistu, or three words, eistu uranon. And it means, I have sinned into heaven. And when you look at that, Ezra 9 and verse 6, I'll read that for you, makes you reflect back on this. Ezra 9 and verse 6 says, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up into the heavens. You read commentaries on that saying, we have such iniquities that have piled one upon the other and piled all the way up to heaven. That's the way God wants us to be, to look at our lives and say, we need to be closer to God. That's why, yes, we have a lot that's going on in this country. When we talk about the debt rating being downgraded, that can have huge financial impacts for individual people, not to mention the collective of the nation. But then we look at, do we have our oil in our lamps? That's what's important. Yes, it'd be wonderful if our whole nation came together and fasted and prayed and just like Nineveh, repented. That would be wonderful. But what we need to do, each and every one of us, is make sure that we have that oil in our lamps. So he's not holding anything back now. He's genuinely penitent, denying himself fully, saying, okay, I have run that gauntlet. That didn't work. Now it's time to go back. Whatever it takes to try to be a part of my father's family. So he's saying to himself something like, my life's been a total disaster. I'm facing death and there's no one to blame but myself. He's come to himself on that. I rebelled. I disobeyed. I wasted my life. I dishonored my father. I squandered his resources. My sins rise to the very presence of God. It's another way to look at that is that each time we sin, that rises to the very presence of God. And now, with true penitence, matched with trust. Because not only has he come to himself, but he has trust in a resource, and that resource is his Father. The resource for us is God the Father. He has trust in his Father's love, trust in his Father's ability to forgive him, even though he has shamed his Father to such a low level that he did. Remember that they actually would have had a ceremony when he left. They would have had a funeral ceremony when that son would have left the family. How many times the father, twice in here in the passage, says, my son is dead, was dead to me. So we're looking at the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember, there's two groups that are listening in, those that were the sinners, the immoral, the type that would have been like the prodigal son, and then you have the scribes and Pharisees who are also listening in. At this point, they would be applauding. Why would they applaud? Because they see the son is finally going to come back. He's going to receive his just due. The father can show him where he stands, regain some of his honor. That would have been the Jewish way. No instant reconciliation. But yes, there is a way to work your way back. Let's go to verse 20. Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. So now he said, I want to be called one of your hired servants, want to be like that. But here is the action on his part. Not only has he come to himself in an understanding of his mind, but now the action that follows. He comes to his father. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And we could easily read through that one scripture and say, wow, isn't that nice? The father forgives him. And let's go on with the story. How many times we've probably read through the prodigal son. But there's a lot there. Came to his father showing action. He wants to start anew. He needs his father. Now we can look at that he's earned the death penalty in his life. And if he were to stay where he was, he would have received that death penalty. But by God working with him, and he comes to an understanding of where he's at in life, and him turning and coming to his father. Now, the scribes and Pharisees would have been looking as he started reading this, arose and came to his father, saying, okay, now where is this story going to go? But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. So, if he was a great way off, that means what? See, the expectation is, in Jewish culture, that the father would refuse to meet him. He'd sit outside the gate for days in public view, and the town would scorn on him. And it would be justified. He would take the shame upon himself, the son would. Then he would come, when the father was ready, he would come in and he would have to kiss the father's feet before entering into the house. And then they would figure out what he has to do to be able to work off the penalty, to be able to be full part of the family again. God looks where? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God looks on the heart. We tend to look on the outside, but God tells us he looks on the heart. He's looking to see what is going on in the heart of this young man. But what the scribes and Pharisees expected did not happen. Still a long way off, so he hadn't reached the entrance to the village yet, down some dusty road, and he's coming in towards the village. The father, it tells us here that when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. If his father saw him, then it would have been daytime, right? The son would have to be up. He wouldn't see him. It's not like he was going to be pulling up in his little Volkswagen with his lights flashing. It would have had to have been daytime so he could see him afar off. What happens daytime in a village? Yes, you have those that are out working in the fields, but you have business that's going on in the village. You have women and children that would be in and around the village. Many people would be there. So the father sees him. It also shows that he was looking for him. He was looking for this son. How long? What was the time period that passed? How long did it take him to squander the resources that he had? The father is sitting there looking for him, which means the father must have been in an elevated geography up on a hill or something so that he could see off into the distance. And he's probably spending a good deal of his time that he didn't have to spend on his ranch looking for this son. What does that tell you about the father? That tells you that the father was aching. His heart was aching for this son. A son that had gone away. Think about it. He has no idea what happened to this son. He can think up different scenarios, but the one that he is hoping for is that this son will come to himself. Forget about all of the money that he had. But his hope is that this son will come to himself and will have the strength to come back to his father. Otherwise, he wouldn't be sitting there looking for him day after day. Looking for him afar off. So the father would have been suffering all those days. Now, why would he be looking for him? Yes, he's suffering. But if he comes, it wouldn't take him much longer until he would have come up to the house. But perhaps he wants to keep his son from having to go through all that shame and scorn that he would go through. Remember the lost sheep? Same chapter. The lost coin? Same chapter. You lose one sheep, you go after that, you find that sheep, you bring it back on your shoulders, call all your friends together, let's make merry, and you have great rejoicing. God is seeking after one that goes astray. Just one. If the 99 stay there, you still go after the one. This Father is seeking that one, showing that God also seeks after the sinner. So it's daylight, and he wants to reach his son. He wants to initiate reconciliation. He wants to get to his son before the village gets to see his son. I can see I better be moving on. So his father has been dishonored. He's dishonored himself. And now we see here that as the father, when he arose, he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So here we have compassion, and that's a big word, splanchinozopamai. Okay, it's something like that. But it means intestines, bowel, abdominal. It's a visceral feeling that the father has of compassion for this son. Did it stand out to you that the father ran? When you read through this, I've read through it a couple times now, and I said he ran. Did that stand out in your mind that, wow, that really shows something about this verse? Let me point something out here. Middle Eastern men, noblemen, do not run. It's easy for us to read over some of these things like this rather than digging into it. Running is the word treko, which comes from the base root dremo, which treko means to run. Dremo, which is the base root that it comes from, means to sprint with purpose, like racing in a stadium. So one that would go to a stadium to race. It's a technical word for that. So he sprinted, the father. It's almost as if he's impatient. Can't wait to get there. Can't get there fast enough. And I can tell you, when we lost a sheep and you go hunting for that, yes, you might start getting a little upset because you can't find that sheep. But when you find that sheep, you don't go up to it and kick it. You go up to it and you hug it. And if you're Austria, you go up to it and you kiss it. So you go up there. And now, this was not, the word does not indicate a trot or a shuffle or a middle-aged scoot, but that he sprinted to get to his son. Kenneth Bailey has made a study of the life of the Middle East, having lived there for many, many years and collected material, which is rich in understanding of Middle Eastern customs. In his book, Finding the Lost Cultural Keys to Luke 15, he writes, "One of the main reasons why Middle Easterners of rank do not run is that traditionally they have all worn long robes." The robes are denoting honor to the family. We'll get to that a little bit later. "This is true of both men and women. No one can run in a long robe without taking it up into her hand, his or her hands. When this occurs, the legs are exposed, which is considered humiliating." Maybe that's what some people say when they see my legs. Maybe I should wear long pants at camp. "But it's considered humiliating. Clearly," he writes, "exposure of the legs was considered shameful. The robes themselves reached to the ground to make sure this didn't happen. A quaint ruling for the Sabbath states, get this, if a bird crawls under your robes on the Sabbath, you may not catch it." Anybody got a problem with that? You're sitting there probably not on a nice chair. A bird crawls under your robe and you can't catch it, because you might have to expose your leg to do so. So it says, the suggested alternative is to sit very quietly and wait for sundown. Is this bird going to be alive? "And wait for sundown so no one can see, and then seize the bird." That part I think would happen. "Seize the bird. Further, on the Sabbath, you could smooth out your robe to make it look nice, but you couldn't lift it up. If your robe did not reach the ground and you did not have a longer one for the Sabbath, you had to take the hem out so that it would touch the ground. Also, no one should jump or take long strides. One foot should be on the ground at all times." All of these rules to be able to put in place so that you don't show part of your leg. The reason for this last ruling is to assure that no part of the leg is ever exposed. Rabbi Hizda, while walking between thorns and thistles, lifted up his garments to keep them from being torn and had to offer his followers a defense of his unacceptable exposure of his legs. Can you imagine? Thorns and thistles, and you want to make sure that your garment isn't torn. You lift it up, and then your followers are saying, hey, why did you do that? You were wrong. In another ancient tractate, Hilkiah lifts his robe to avoid thorns while walking in the country. He's asked to explain these mysterious acts which are bewildering to us. Outer robes themselves are called makabedit, and the meaning which brings out is honor. So the robes are showing honor. That's why the noblemen would wear the long robes to show the honor that was due to them. Honor was connected to the robe. Priests making sacrifices were not allowed to lift their long robes to keep them out of the blood for fear their legs would be exposed. Finally, in 1860, now this is interesting because, again, in Middle Eastern times, if we look at the Arabic Bible up until 1860, they would not even put in this verse, they would not even put the words, he ran. They would not put that in there. According to Kenneth Bailey here, finally in 1860, in what's called the Van Dyke Arabic Bible, the father runs. The worksheets, however, the translators are still available, and the first worksheets indicate they put, he hurried. It's only in the last worksheet that they finally come to the ability to say, he ran. 1860. That was a little while ago, but still, it took until 1860 before they would actually translate the word as to what it actually said. All because of the honor. They could not see because, again, remember, they're putting the father in the prodigal son equivalent to an understanding of God and how God deals with sinners. And they could not bring themselves to say God was running. That would be too dishonorable. So the father is running to be able to take the shame and protect the son from the shame. He finally gets there, and then shockingly, after he gets there, he embraces this son. Now remember, this son comes, he most likely didn't stop by a truck stop and take a $5 shower. So he's still in the robes that he would have been, or the outfit that he would have been wearing when he was out feeding the pigs. And he would have been out there for a while trying to survive. And then the dusty trip all the way back. But we see no hesitation in the father. He goes up and shockingly to the scribes and Pharisees, he embraces him and he kisses him, a public display that shows, again, dishonor for that father. The shock that would have gone through when it kissed him is the words kataphilio, and it represented that would have been multiple kisses, most likely on the cheek and on the head, on the forehead. How eager is it for God, for one sinner to turn back to God? How eager is God? Like this father was sitting there seeking after that prodigal son to come back. How eager is God for whenever we turn away, or when a sinner turns away from God the Father completely? God demonstrates his love as he gave us his only begotten Son, that we have the ability to be a part of his family. The prodigal son came up, and remember, he was ready to kiss the father's feet, ready to be a hired servant. Let's continue on now in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Anything stick out to you on that verse? It's missing something. Remember when the son came to himself? Let's go back to verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He left that off. Did he just forget about it? When the father came and embraced him and kissed him, he no longer needed to look at, I need to be a hired servant to work my way back into the family. the Father was showing, you are a part of this family. You have turned, you have come back, you are a part of this family. The Father is so eager to show that reconciliation. Before the Son can say anything, hugging him and kissing him, he's already been received as a son. He's been forgiven. He's received mercy. He's been reconciled. The repentance is real from the prodigal son's part. The forgiveness, the reconciliation is real and genuine from the father's part. His faith is showing true. He realizes he doesn't have to work his way back. The father took that shame upon himself. Took that shame upon himself for his son. Now in verse 22, but the father said to the servants, now can you imagine these servants must have been following this nobleman running out to catch up with his son, to meet up with his son. And the servants understand that noblemen don't run. And yet they're running to keep up with their master. So these servants are there, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Again, the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees would have been rolling and probably would have fallen out of their chairs if they were sitting in any. The father has no shame. He did a shameful run, and now he shamefully heaps blessings upon this son that has so dishonored him. They wouldn't understand this at all. It'd be mind-boggling for him. Three things here. The robe, the ring, and the sandals. And they all have implications. Scribes and Pharisees, along with Jewish culture at the time, would have said, all right, you bring him back into the family, but let's watch him for a year or 2 years and make sure he truly does have a repentant attitude. But not so. Bring out the robe, the ring, the sandals. Now he says quickly, which is tachu, and it means immediately, hastily, speedily, with no delay. Get the best robe. Now we're looking at the best robe, that stole proton, and it means the first ranking garment. That would have been the best robe in the family. All right. Put it in perspective. When you were going to your senior prom, all you guys, you got out your sequin tuxedo that you had in the closet. Blue and black, right? Oh, that's going back to the 70s. All right. But you got a tuxedo if you didn't own one, and most likely you didn't, to wear to that very special occasion. Ladies, if you're going to a very special occasion, do you just take any old dress, or do you have a special garment that you put in a premier position? I'm going to wear this one. Or if you don't have that, you go out and buy a dress for the prom or whatever the occasion might be. We're talking about here the first ranking garment. Now this first ranking garment would have been the best robe. It would have been owned by the nobleman, and it typically would not have been used by anybody other than the master of the house until the firstborn, his wedding. The great value placed on that firstborn's wedding is where that robe would have been actually worn, a time that it would have been worn and brought out for the older son. You also have a ring on his hand. So the ring was a signet ring, which would have the family crest on it or a seal. That shows, authenticates you as part of the family. It shows that you have authority to act for the family. So then the sandals, going beyond that, the sandals show that, yes, you were a part of that family because the masters and sons wore shoes, and typically slaves and the hired men did not wear shoes. They wouldn't have the ability to afford those. So the garment that normally would have been worn by the father, the honor would have been his, he now gives to the son, basically saying, everything that I have is yours. And now you've become fully restored son. No father in this culture at this time would have ever considered doing that. Okay. I'd like to bring out a word that I would expect that half a dozen of you in here could define for me like that. And the rest of you might have a little stumbling with it. Usufruct. Usufruct. Okay? Now, everybody have an understanding of that so we can just move on? I don't have to waste time on that. The father, in doing this, has done something that, an old word, but it's a financial word, it's used in financial industry, called usufruct. You may have heard it if you work there in the financial industry. I had never heard it before I studied into this. Usufruct is a term used to speak of the right to exercise control over property that's been irrevocably given to, in this case, the older son. So, remember, everything that's left has been given to the older son, but the father still has the ownership of it until he dies. Father still has a priority, and he can say what happens with that property until he dies. He is now, by giving that signet ring, and by giving that robe, but the signet ring especially, to this younger son, has now, by usufruct, given the ability for the younger son to make decisions on that property that now belongs to the older son, but that father has complete control over. Is that clear? Say it three times fast. But by giving him the ring, he now, and as you've heard before, you take that signet ring and you sign a document, you have wax, and you put that, place that into the wax, and that shows the authority of that family to speak for that family. So this term, usufruct, you state the older son who's still in the home, the father can apply the right of usufruct to use that at his own discretion, still, since he's still a patriarch of the family. He has authority to do that. And so essentially, what he does is he lays his claim to all the belongings, potentially to the older son, and says to the younger son, it's all yours to use. Can you imagine anybody listening to this story, understanding the honor system that they have in Middle Eastern times, and yet what this father has now done for the younger son with the robe, with the ring, and with the sandals, saying, now wait a minute, you're supposed to reward the guy that stayed home, the guy that stayed with you. This is all wrong. But the key point to the story at this point is God seeks after the sinner, and when the sinner turns, when they come to themselves and they turn back to God, and that's what God truly wants, is that type of a heart, type of a relationship that is going to draw closer to Him, even through the difficulties that they go through. So He quickly, without hesitation, put the robe on, said, get the ring, get the sandals, and put those on. The whole crowd would have been stunned at this time. But he has full-blown sonship at the highest level. Authority, honor, responsibility. The father has given him all of these. Very quickly upon the return of the son. Luke 15, verse 23 and 24. Because now we're going to see a call for a party to end all parties. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Every family that had animals, especially if they were a noble family like this, would have had, if they had any kind of means at all, they would have a special calf that's called the fatted calf. We hear it here, bring out the fatted calf. Now, the fatted calf was different. When you look into the word, a Greek word there, it actually means grain-fed, corn or grain-fed. So, can you imagine now they are feeding this animal special? Not just sending it out to graze, but grain-feeding this. So you have prime veal. They kept the calf around for special purposes. Typically, the fatted calf was used for the firstborn's wedding. I read that over and over again. I wonder if the secondborn also gets a fatted calf, or maybe it's a, I don't know, fatted chicken. But you don't read into that to find out what the second born gets. All right. I'm a second born, so I thought I'd bring that up. But the fatted calf, corn-fed or grain-fed, as they kept the calf around for the wedding of the older brother or a significant dignitary that would come in, if they would come, you would kill that fatted calf. But it took a lot of effort, a lot of resources as far as time and cost to be able to have this fatted calf. So here we have the son that disrespects his father, dishonors his father, leaves, takes a third of the resources with him, squanders those, now decides, I'm hungry, I can't make it on my own, comes to himself, repentantly comes back to the father, and the father now not only restores him to full familyship by showing that with the robe and with the ring and with the sandals, now he's going to throw a party and he's going to use the fatted calf. Can you imagine? Now remember in Luke 12, about the earlier here in Luke, where the fool talks about that he just wanted to eat, drink, and be merry, and his soul was required of him that night. He was having a little bit more on that story. He was, his fields were giving him greater return than he'd expected. He tears down his barns, builds up bigger ones, and God says, that's not what I'm after. I want to see your attitude. I want to see your honor for me, for God. And his life was called on that evening for him. That's why he calls him, you fool. But that's because he celebrated in his own possessions. God celebrates in the redeeming work, the purchasing back, if you will, in this case, what Luke 15 is talking about in all three of these parables. God is looking, rejoices at when one sinner turns back. One sinner is all it takes. Verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6 quickly. Talking about the parable of the lost sheep. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Rejoice with me. Verse 9. When she finds the coin, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you think that's important to this chapter? To one sinner that repents. Think about that. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. You're not just talking about a quick little post-it note or a memo that's passed on to God. Hey, here's another one that repented. This is a big deal to God. And this is making sure that we've got our lamps fully full of oil. Son left, they would have had a funeral, considered him to be dead. The father brings him back to life and now has this party for him. We know that God is the one that does the calling. And what a joy it is. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who planted the thought in the prodigal son's mind to return? God would have done that. Planted that seed. God is in the business of planting seeds. How many seeds do we not allow to germinate? God provides the water for them to grow. God working through the Holy Spirit. This is not so much a celebration of the Son as it is a celebration of the Father. The feast honors the Father for what He has done, for what He has given in giving this life back to the Son, the Father who has restored Him to blessing by merciful forgiveness and gracious love. And if you remember, that's what the prodigal remembered about his father, that he was gracious, that he was trustworthy, that he would give more than he needs. God is after a real loving relationship. A real, truly loving relationship. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Bring this to a conclusion. John chapter 6. And starting in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The prodigal son hungered. The prodigal son thirsted. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. The prodigal son had seen the father. And he did believe when he was put into a situation where he realized he couldn't do it on his own. Where he stopped trusting his own heart, his own deceitful heart. And he trusted God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Not even to lose one sheep, not even to lose one coin, not to lose one prodigal son. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The prodigal son is a rich, it's a deep story, parable that we can learn much from. It's great to be able to take the time to dig into some of the detail, to get a greater understanding of it. But it comes down simply to this. God does not want to lose even one of us. He wants each and every one of us to develop that deep and abiding relationship with him, filling our lamps with oil. God is not happy to even lose one. Not even one. Let's fill our lamps and remember, as we see in this center section of the prodigal son, that God truly is the loving Father, and he loves us and gave his son for us.